teach or serve in the private or public schools or homeschooling, where you're rearing children. Nothing could be more important than to rear the next generation for Jesus Christ. And of course, that's what we seek to do in the church too, isn't it? For He is a God who is with us from generation to generation. And on August 29th, that's exactly what we're going to be talking about. What about the next generation? How are we going to reach them? And what does that have to do with our program and our facilities and everything else about us in the years to come? And I really encourage you to make a point to be here on August 29th, just to add what Mike has already said. We're looking at Nehemiah, and if you want to take your Bibles and turn there, I think in the Pew Bible it's page 472. And we started our study of Nehemiah last week with chapter 1. And we made note of the historical context of this book. You know, now we're in the Old Testament. We're about 2,500 years away from ourselves. And so it gets a little bit more distant, a little bit more difficult sometimes for us to understand what's going on. But you remember that because of the disobedience of the people, they were taken into captivity from Jerusalem in 586 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar took them to Babylon. And there they were held in captive. The city was destroyed. The temple was leveled, not a stone upon another. And basically the city of God was desolated. But God made a promise to them. You remember? Through Jeremiah. And Daniel also recalled it in his prophecies that 70 years after that, after 586, God would restore them and rebuild the temple. And people, of course, wondered, how in the world is that going to happen with so many people being killed and taken into exile and the city completely destroyed? How is that ever going to happen? But we watch God work through history. And it was in 539 B.C. that the Babylonians were defeated by the Persians. Now, the Babylonians are in Iraq, right? This is very modern. The Babylonians ruled out of Iraq, and the Persians were in what is today known as Iran. Isn't that interesting? So from the mountains of Iran, the Persians defeated the Babylonians, and the Persians had a different philosophy for how to treat religions with which they didn't agree. The Babylonians destroyed the temples of the foreign religions and took all their furnishings and held them captive. The Persians did just the opposite. They told all the different religious groups, go build up your temples and your worship places. And in fact, the Persians, Cyrus, the first Persian ruler, emptied their storehouses of the Jewish golden furnishings for the temple and sent them back to Jerusalem and told the people to rebuild. Well, what do you know? There is a God after all who does control history. And by 516, 70 years to the year after the exile in 586, that temple was rebuilt. Unfortunately, there was not much else rebuilt. The houses were still in ruin, largely. And particularly, the walls of the city, massive walls with massive stones around a smaller Jerusalem than you'd find today, just around that one hill that we might call the Temple Mount and the hill just below it. That wall had been torn down, and since it's up on a hill, all these massive stones had rolled down the tiered structure and were now in the valley. And no one person could gather these stones. They were massive. They were too heavy for anybody to carry. And the Jews had asked in the next century, remember, 586 is the exile, 516 the temple is rebuilt. And during the period of Ezra, which was 458, okay, now we're about, you know, 120 years, 130 years after the exile. It'd be like today thinking about how far back the Civil War was. Ezra asked the king if they could rebuild Jerusalem. The neighbors complain because they don't want the Jews to be built up because they think they're dangerous. And of course, we can understand their perspective. So they send a letter to Artaxerxes, the king, during Ezra's time, and ask him to forbid the building of the wall. And Artaxerxes issues a decree and forbids the rebuilding of the wall. You'll find that clearly hinted at in Ezra chapter 4. Nehemiah then has put upon his heart the desolate condition of Jerusalem 12, 13 years later. Now we're in 446 B.C. Remember? We studied last week. And he asks about the condition of Jerusalem and realizes that the walls are still torn down. They're vulnerable to their neighbors. There's no distinctive element about Israel. It's about Jerusalem. It's the city of God, but it sure doesn't look like the city of God. And it's a total disgrace. And his heart, you remember, is burdened. And that was the impulse to pray, because he cared about the kingdom. He cared enough to ask about it. And when he heard, it immediately led to prayer. And we saw that in Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah 1, as you can see in your text, is largely a prayer. Nehemiah goes straight to the Lord with this burden. This burden is a huge task. It seems to be completely undoable, but he just takes it to the Lord. We're told the month, aren't we? In chapter 1, verse 1, what month we were in. And then when we get to chapter 2, verse 1, we're told another month. That month is 4 months later. Now we're into the spring of 445 B.C. And that's when this begins to happen. And so he prays and weeps and fasts, just talks to the Lord about it for 4 months before he ever begins to do something with other human beings, including the king. Now we come to chapter 2, where we are today. We're going to read the entire chapter. But you'll notice, even in your NIV, that it's broken up into halves. And that's exactly right. The first half of Nehemiah 2 has to do with Nehemiah's encounter with the king, Artaxerxes, the same king that Ezra was dealing with 12 years before. That's a massively important text, Nehemiah 2, 1 through 10. Then you'll see the second half is Nehemiah 2, 11 through 20. And it's a parallel text in some ways, but it has to do with Nehemiah's ministry in Jerusalem when he arrives there. So first half, we're going to see how he interacts with Artaxerxes, the Persian king in Susa, which is a hill in western Iran, kind of a winter palace of the king. And then the latter half is when he arrives in Jerusalem and we see what he does. And in both cases, in both those scenarios, there are three major things we need to learn about how God is presently working through his people to restore our lives. And we're going to see that the same principles are true whether you're in Susa with the king or whether you're in Jerusalem grunting it out with all the fellow church people trying to restore the kingdom. Same principles. And to the end that God will enable us to learn from his word and to believe it and to put it into practice. Let us pray together as we ask for him to enlighten and illuminate our minds. Father, we do thank you for your word. It is a living and active word. It is a sharp word that divides and makes distinctions. And it is a word that encourages and builds us up. And we today, O Lord, need it. And therefore we pray, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. Hear the word of God. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy?" And because of the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate, through the jackal wall and the dung gate, the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat and Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or any historic right to it. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." God is in the restoration business. God is a restoring God. The reason he's in the restoration business is because we're in the destruction business, unfortunately. God created human beings out of the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into us. He gave us the realm of the palace gardens and told us there was only one tree from which we were not to eat, and we ate from it. And from that day, a curse fell upon us, and we were broken. We were destroyed. We were exiled from his presence. But he made a promise that the woman would have a seed who became, of course, the Messiah. And that seed would trounce upon the head of our enemy, and we would be restored. From the garden, after God had made the male, Adam, out of the dust of the earth, he made Eve from a rib in his side. And he gave them the institution of marriage, where they would live with one another in harmony, in unity, in intimacy. And they would be one flesh. And after the curse came upon the Garden of Eden, we began to destroy marriage as well. And we find a litany of human sin and tragedy in the Scriptures, and we find it in our own day where we simply unwind what God has instituted. And in that institution, he gave us the care of our children. And we, of course, unwound that as well, and we see that in our own day, as every one of you who are involved in the educational enterprise understand that God has instituted that we care for children and care for the next generation, that we teach them, that we nurture them, that we love them, that we move them along so they take their place in society. And we found how the whole world has been unwound. And children around the world are starving. They are the greatest population of any people starving in the world. It's children who are dying of the simplest diseases that a simple pill that you buy down here at the drugstore solves for you, and they don't have it. And we look at our own country and we're leading them astray. We're doing the least for them, it seems. Each one of you involved with children knows that to be the truth. God is a restoring God. And if you're in the business of parenting a child or teaching a child, let me tell you something that's very important. It's probably the most important thing you need to know. You're in God's business. And what we've seen from the book of Nehemiah is that this book is not primarily about Nehemiah. It's not primarily about great principles of human leadership, which of course it does teach us. It's primarily about God. And when God gives us an institution and we break it and we seek to destroy it, let me tell you something that's really very difficult to understand. God restores it. And He does it through you. And there's only one reason I can imagine why He would do this. And it is because He loves you. And He loves the world that He has made. And when your own personal life, because God made you, seems to be unwinding and seems to be going out of control, or you have cancer and it seems to be falling apart right in front of you in the mirror, let me tell you something, the most important thing you need to know. God's in the restoration business, including your body and your soul. And when He makes a promise, He's going to keep it. And that's what we're discovering in the book of Nehemiah. Now, as we turn to chapter 2, we're going to see three very important things about God and how He restores, not only 2,500 years ago, but how He does it today and how He does it in your life, so that we can get on the agenda and begin to cooperate with Him more fully. Our God is a restoring God. And I want you to notice three things in the text. And really, as we've already mentioned, the text is in halves. And whether we're looking at Nehemiah experiencing God in Susa, the winter palace of the Persian kings, or whether he's in Jerusalem from verse 11 to verse 20, we're going to see that Nehemiah experiences the same God who's restoring through the same principles. And here they are. Number one, God restores through you if you are His servant. God restores through you, His servant. If you're His servant, you are an agent of restoration. If you're not, you're a candidate. You're not an agent yet, but you're a candidate. And you're in this room. You're a candidate. So you can listen and say, what am I a candidate for? Well, I'm going to explain it to you. If you've given your life to Christ and are following with Him, you are an agent of restoration. That's the first thing we're going to see. And especially in the first six verses of each of those texts, verses 1 through 6 and verses 11 through 16. Secondly, we're going to see that God restores through unexpected alliances. Very interesting how God works. He brings people into the equation you might not have calculated to have Him bring in. You might not have expected. You thought it was impossible. And God will give you unexpected alliances in His ministry of restoration through you. Now, the third thing you're going to pick up in the last two verses of each half of the text, verse 9 and 10, verse 19 and 20, we're going to learn that God's work of restoration, although always stirring up opposition, divinely protects us from all of our enemies. God's work of restoration always deals with those who oppose Him. You don't have to handle it. He's going to handle it. Okay, now we're going to see those three things that Nehemiah learns very deeply in his experience to be God's agent of restoration for the beautiful city of God, Jerusalem, that now is in shambles. And some of you I know have tasks that are before you that seem so daunting as to be impossible. If you ask my opinion, teachers, if I had to start off in August with the kids you have at your feet, I would say it's impossible. You students who look at your textbooks that are all piled up on your desk and you think, in 1 year, impossible. Those of you who are involved in leading others to Christ, impossible. Those of you who want to live a holy life and help others to do it, impossible. Those of you who look at the Memphis City schools, or you look at the public housing in Memphis, or you look at the racial strife, or you look at the economic disparity, and you say, this doesn't seem to be God's will to me, we got to fix this. And then you begin to try to fix it, and you say, impossible! And the most impossible thing you ever face, and I realize, English teachers, I just was redundant, I use the superlative with something that was already absolute, but nonetheless. Once again, the most impossible thing is yourself and making changes that you know need to be made in your life. And I want you to notice that you're in good company with Nehemiah, because God had put something on his heart that was truly impossible. Now, notice, first of all, our first principle is this. We get this in the first six verses of both halves of the text. That God does his work of restoration through servants like you. And you say, well, shoot, I'm no Nehemiah. I mean, this guy was truly an extraordinary leader. And I don't discount that for a moment. He's one of the most extraordinary leaders in the Bible. So you could begin by saying, now look just a minute, you can't apply to me what is being applied to Nehemiah, because here is a man who is very eminently gifted. And me, I'm just an ordinary person, sometimes less than ordinary. Ladies and gentlemen, you perhaps have not considered the job that Nehemiah was called to do. It far outstripped any gifts, any experience, any talents, any intelligence that he ever had. He is completely dependent upon the Lord. And that's the reason he prays for 4 months. I can't do this. And the beginning of a servant being used by the Lord is to realize that your calling in life, whatever it is impossible. And you wouldn't know that unless you tried, unless you cared about it. And then you find out the things that are most important in life, I can't even do. Now, what we're going to see as we examine for a few moments, the way God works through you as his servant. And you notice Nehemiah calls himself the servant of the Lord over and over again. And he calls the church God's servant. So if you're his servant, let me just tell you how he's working through you. He does two things. This is what he does in Nehemiah. He burdens you, number one. And then he favors you. He burdens you, and then he favors you. Let me just give you an example. Let me give you maybe four or five of them. If you'll look in verse 1, for example, you'll find that Nehemiah was depressed. He says in the latter part of verse 1, I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad? That word for sad is the word rah in Hebrew, which just means wicked. In other words, you got a real bad face. And Nehemiah had it can also be translated ugly, or it can be translated sad. He was depressed. You say, well, you know, a lot of people get depressed. Well, okay, but just a minute. Nehemiah was obviously not a melancholy person. I'm sorry, they got a lot of melancholies in the room. Hope this doesn't discourage you, make you more melancholy, but Nehemiah was not. Nehemiah says in this text, this is the first time it ever happened to me. At least in the presence of the king, he's saying, this has never happened to me before. I've been serving the king for a long time, and I've never been depressed before. I've never had sadness of heart. Some of you say, well, he doesn't know much. Well, he doesn't. He's happy all the time. This guy's a sanguine, very optimistic. Obviously, when you look at how his personality comes out in the rebuilding of Jerusalem, this guy is a go-getter, optimistic, ready to face a new day. He says, I had never been sad in the presence of the king before. And why was he sad? God. Thanks a lot. I was a happy man until you came along. And why? Why have you made me so sad? The reason he's made you sad is because he's given you a vision of his intention for his people. And a vision for his intention for your family and your marriage. A vision for your relationships as a single person. His vision for you as a student. His vision for your classroom. And you find, it's a long way from there. I'm not experiencing that. That's called a burden. And that's what happened to Nehemiah. He cared enough to ask, what is the condition of the city of God? And he got an answer. And he knew it fell far short of what the church ought to be. And he was deeply grieved. I could say, you know, with the capital campaign that's coming up before us, I look into our nursery and I find children bubbling over out of the rooms. Well, that's kind of funny, but it's a disgrace. Presbyterians ought to do better than that. We care about kids. And I've been burdened. I can even say it truly. I've been depressed over the lack of care. And I assume you are too. And that's part of what's motivating us. It's a burden. And when you get involved in the kingdom agenda, you're going to be burdened. You cannot teach school without being burdened if you're a servant of the living God. But then notice how he not only burdens you, but he favors you. So that He burdens you with this thing, but then you'll find the joy coming back, so that eventually in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, we have this famous quotation from Nehemiah to the people. He says, "And don't weep, don't wail, don't fast. The joy of the Lord is our strength." I thought he was depressed. Well, he was, because he took the burden of the Lord. But you see, when he got involved in the Lord's work, the Lord lifted the burden and favored him. You know, you hear a lot of things on TV today about you need to be in the favor of the Lord and the favor of the Lord can rest upon you. And these preachers that I've, one of the least ones I've heard off and on, will say, well, the favor of the Lord will, you know, give you prosperity and you'll get the parking space you want. And, you know, you'll get the date you want for Friday night and you'll get to go to the college you want. And the favor of the Lord, the favor of the Lord. That is a bunch of baloney. Here's the favor of the Lord. It's God's hand resting upon you as an effective agent and servant for the kingdom of God. And that favor might kill you and might not give you a brand new car and might make you poor, but you will have the favor of the Lord. And ladies and gentlemen, when you have it, you'll know it. And so he burdens us, but he favors us. Look how else he burdens. If you look in verse 2, you see that at the end of that verse, Nehemiah said, "I was very much afraid." He was burdened and saddened. He was also worried and fearful. Why was he fearful? Well, let me tell you why. A couple of big reasons. Number one, the month of Nisan, mentioned there in verse 1, is the Jewish month which coincides with around Easter time, March, April. It's also the time that coincides in the ancient world with the Persian New Year. Ladies and gentlemen, this was a New Year's Eve party. The wine was flowing. The queen was there. She wasn't normally there. She was there. We're all celebrating. Friends of the king, Persian New Year. And here is old, grumpy, melancholy Nehemiah, number two to the king, cupbearer of the king, acting like a grump. Get with it, Nehemiah. No, this couldn't be anything but sadness of heart. And furthermore, do you not realize, Nehemiah, you're in the presence of the king? I don't care how depressed you are. I don't care how melancholy you are. When you go see President Bush, don't mope. And you never come into the presence of the king with a saddened face. You could have your head taken off, because what it reflects is lack of satisfaction with the king. Don't make him sad. You don't have that right. It was dangerous for Nehemiah not to be joyful in the presence of the king. That's number one. Number two, remember, what's on Nehemiah's mind is the restoration of the church and the building of the city. That is the church, the city of God, the people of God. Remember, it was only 12 or 13 years ago, Artaxerxes himself had issued a decree saying that the work was to stop. I don't know how familiar you are with Middle Eastern kings. They don't have a habit of reversing their decrees. When's the last time you ever heard the Pope change his mind ex cathedra? He's like a king. They don't change their mind. It's ensconced in history, in the books. It's there. It's not to be changed. It's a decree of the king. And here's Nehemiah. He's going to ask Artaxerxes, whom he's already kind of ticked off, he's going to ask him to change his mind in public. You notice that when he talks about Jerusalem, he doesn't even use the word Jerusalem. He says the city of my fathers, a city in Judah. I guess he hopes Artaxerxes is bad in geography or something. He's reluctant even to mention it. He's afraid. His life most likely is getting ready to come to an abrupt end. But as Esther said, you know, I really had no choice. This is the time to do it. And she just goes on to what she thought was going to be her death. So it is with Nehemiah. A burden that makes him sad and scares the living daylights out of him. But then notice the favor. Amazing thing. The king wants to know more. Are you kidding me? In the middle of a New Year's Eve party? You want to know more about my problems, my woes, my burden, my concern? Yeah. And notice that the Lord, in the midst of Nehemiah's fear, gives him great courage and emboldens him. And if you look through that text, you find that Nehemiah not only tells the king what his problem is, he asks if he can rebuild the city that Artaxerxes said should never be rebuilt. And then he has the temerity to ask him for passage letters through the Trans-Euphrates, and then to ask him to tell the keeper of the forest to give him all the timber he needs for the building of the wall. It's an amazing, courageous statement that Nehemiah makes. Why? The Lord's favor is on him. He's got the agenda. He refuses to be afraid. Even though he is afraid, he refuses to be afraid. I was afraid, but then I chose not to be afraid. And he was emboldened by the Lord. So you see how the burden and the favor. You can see another example. When you see how wearisome this whole task was. Susa, where he is now in Iran, is about 1,500 miles from Jerusalem. That's quite a hike. Or a ride on a camel. That's kind of like you're picking up your local camel at the Hertz Camel, you know, place, and taking a trip to Boston on your camel. That's a long trip. Now, of course, when Nehemiah got there, he took 3 days to rest up. Well, at least 3 days. You know, you deserve 3 days of vacation after a trip like that. This was a wearisome task, a long task. There's the burden. But you see the favor? The Lord gives him the strength, gives him health. He gets to Jerusalem. He's still motivated, empowered in his spirit to do the work of the Lord. And he says, the Lord's hand is on me. He knows it. Nobody would go through this without the hand of the Lord. You also see he's tremendously challenged intellectually. The king says, okay, so what do you want? He gads. He really wants me to talk. What am I going to say? Lord, help me. That's what he said. He immediately prayed, you know, shot that arrow into heaven. You do that? A prayerful person does that. You get into an important conversation or someone's asked you some advice and you don't know what to, Lord, help me. Lord, help me with this person. That's exactly what Nehemiah did. And look, there's the burden. Completely stripped naked, ready to be humiliated, not knowing what to say, being humiliated before the entire court of Artaxerxes. But then look what God does in his favor. Gives him words. And gives him favor with the king. So you can see the burden and the favor that goes with the servants of the Lord, who are his agents of restoration, who are in his business. And you get that clearly all the way through in the first part of the second half of the book in verses 11 through 16, you see the same thing. God gave Nehemiah wisdom. He's going to go to these Jewish folks who have been living there for about 100 years, you know, through the generations, a few struggling families trying to keep the thing going. They've already built the temple. Yay, yay, you all built the temple. They tried to build the walls, and the king of Persia sent the word through these other neighboring governors, can't do that anymore. So been there, done that. We tried that, didn't work. Now Nehemiah's going to come with these Jewish folks. My Jewish friends tell me, you get four Jews in the same room to talk about something, you end up with five opinions. Here's my impression of Presbyterians. You get four Presbyterians in the room, you end up with eight opinions. So how are we ever going to do business together? How are we ever going to convince each other? Nehemiah's got to go and face this enormous task. He's got to do it through these people. And you find that God gives him wisdom. He goes out by himself at night. Doesn't tell anybody what's on his mind. Because he doesn't want to stir up opposition. Either in the church or in the world. Either one. God gives us a tremendous burden and challenge. And then God gives us his favor. So that we can be his effective agents of restoration. Now secondly, we'll move more quickly now. If you look at verses 7 and 8, or you look at verses 17 and 18, parallel things here, you'll find the same principle. And that is that God does his restoring work through providential alliances that you least expected. Notice in verses 7 and 8, you get the end of verse 8, and he just simply says, because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, look at this amazing statement. The king granted my ridiculous, the word ridiculous is not there, I'm adding it, ridiculous requests. You expect the king to reverse himself and then to enter his treasury just so that you can have your church? It's exactly what he did. Sometimes you feel as though nobody else is on your side, and maybe they're not. But then when you draw the conclusion that God can't do anything about it, then you've gone off the deep end. Yes, you do have people who are probably not very interested in your kingdom agenda. But God can deal with them, and he can even give you alliances with them. It's an amazing thing. You know, Ezra and Nehemiah used to be one book. In the old Hebrew canon, it was one book. And if you look at the beginning of Ezra, at chapter 1, the book right before it, you'll find how from the very beginning in 539 B.C., when they started to come back, how this all happened. We're told in verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. This is Cyrus, the first Persian king. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. In other words, in order to fulfill a prophecy through a godly prophet, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout the realm and to put it into writing. And this just brings to mind what Solomon said in the Proverbs, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the most powerful person in the world. He has his own agenda. He has his own ideas. He has his own selfish greed and ambition. But his heart is in the hands of the Lord. And the Lord can control all of history and all people, whether they're believers or not, in order to accomplish His agenda of restoration in your life. That's how big and how gracious He is. And Nehemiah is reminding us of it. He's telling us, I had the favor of the Lord upon me. Look at this. Artaxerxes supplied my trip and even sent an army and a cavalry with me to protect me from anybody who would attack me. This is the civil government supporting him. Outrageous. But when it's God's restoration business, He does outrageous things. And you can count on it. When you seriously give yourself as an agent of restoration in your own personal life, your family, the church, and the community. And notice it's true not only in the civil realm, but you get to verses 17 and 18, you see, what do you know? Those Jewish people, they did agree. It's just like the church, those Presbyterians, they do agree from time to time. What do you know? Look at this. And how did it happen? Well, Nehemiah said, we're obviously in trouble. We're obviously disgraced. And let me tell you something. The Lord's favor has been upon me. Let me tell you something else. He's even moved the heart of King Artaxerxes. Do you think He might move your heart too? And the people said, let us rebuild. God took this disparate group of people with all their individual opinions and together with one voice, let us rebuild. Let us restore. Let us be about the kingdom of God. Oh, glorious day when the people as one human being bow down before God and give themselves as a people to Him. How pleasing it is, says the psalmist in Psalm 133, when the brothers and sisters dwell in unity. God did that. Nehemiah didn't do it with his brilliance. God did it. He moved through the people. As we'll see in the next chapter, every single one of them. Think of this. We have a capital campaign. We asked everybody to donate their money. What if we said, for the next 52 days, we not only want huge amounts of money from each of you, we want you all to do the work. For 52 days, we'll give you a hammer and some nails, and some of you will work the concrete, and some of you will shovel dirt. You say, I think that's a capital campaign I don't want to participate in. Well, is there another church in town I could go to? That's exactly what Nehemiah was saying to him. And the Lord brought them together to do the work. 52 days from mid-August to mid-October in the year 445 B.C. Now, lastly, you say, you know, when I've gotten involved in my own personal restoration, or restoration of my family or marriage, restoration of my school or my workplace or my church, or the community, there are some people who absolutely oppose 180 degrees everything I'm doing. Welcome to the club. And that's exactly what you see in verses 9 and 10 and 19 and 20. You got this really nice guy, Sanballat, the Horonite. Where is he? Well, he's up in Samaria, which today we call the West Bank. And he was a very powerful person. We know of his name through other historical archives outside the Bible. This is a very powerful person. There was Sanballat 1, Sanballat 2, and Sanballat 3. There was a dynasty. And he is not in favor of this. And then you have good old Tobiah, the Ammonite. The Ammonites would have been what we know as Jordan today. So you have Samaria to the north and Jordan to the east. And Tobiah, whose name, oddly enough, Tov means good, and Yahweh, so God is good. His name means God is good. And he's absolutely opposing everything that goes on. He's a hypocrite. He goes to a church that doesn't believe the gospel and doesn't believe the restoration of the power of God. And so he stands up and he opposes this too. And then when you get to the end of the chapter, you find good old Geshem, whose name also is in multiple historical archives. Very powerful Arab. And he's in the Negev to the south. Ladies and gentlemen, what is being told here is that not only would there be likely opposition from the church itself in Jerusalem, but there is opposition surrounding Jerusalem with people very hostile, mocking and ridiculing and threatening the people in their work. And you say, you know what, this work's getting a little too dangerous unless you believe in something. That God is a restoring God. And some of you are working in neighborhoods right now that may even scare the bejabbers out of you at times, especially at night. But you realize something. God has an agenda. And he's a restoring God and he cares about every neighborhood. And we're going to go and we're going to trust him. Because he can restrain the evil that is all around his people. And that's exactly what he does in Jerusalem through Nehemiah. That's the way he does his restoration business. He always has. When Moses dealt with Pharaoh, Pharaoh finally got mad at him and said, I don't want to see your face again. If you show your face at court, you'll be executed. And Moses says to him, that's the last time you'll see my face. And all the Egyptians went blub, blub, blub in the Red Sea. And Goliath, the Philistine to the west of Jerusalem, had the gall to defy the armies of Israel, even if a 9-foot-6-inch person, David went up to him and said, you have defied the armies of Israel, you uncircumcised Philistine. Who do you think you are? He said, the God that I serve has delivered me from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion, and he will deliver me from your hands. And David takes his head off. And then you find over and over again how the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately comes on Calvary. And it looks as though the devil won a great victory when he defeated him on the cross. But no, sir, ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he defeated the powers of iniquity and wickedness and destroyed them, putting them up to public shame, we are told in Colossians chapter 2. God's restoring God. He's about restoring your life and every part of your mission. And he is perfectly able to take you and give you a burden and favor. And he's perfectly able to work through civil authorities and church populace. And he's perfectly able to take the opposition that will obviously arise. And he's perfectly able to deal with them. So that David can say in the text that was before us this morning, when evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. This is the act of restoration. And more importantly, this is the God of restoration. Gracious God, we thank you for loving us and rescuing us, even when our city is desolate, even when the church is moribund in its enthusiasm for you and for the kingdom. You come to us graciously. You deign to quicken our spirits and move us to obedience, that we may all be agents of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.